you ever wonder why Adam did it? Why he committed the sin that made life so hard for all of us? Simple pride doesn't explain why Adam did it. So why did he do it? I'm Mike Aquilino. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we investigate the motives for Adam's sin. That's up next on First Comes Love. Welcome to First Comes Love, our ongoing discussion of the family, the church, and the Trinity. I'm Mike Aquilina. It's my great pleasure to be discussing these things with Dr. Scott Hahn, who's professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Scott, welcome.
Good to be with you, Mike.
Today we're going after some big game,
yes.
A big riddle in the Bible, and that's the riddle of original sin and why Adam did it. And you're going to answer that question for us.
Well, I'm going to try.
Why did he do it?
Well, I think we have to understand, first of all, what it was that he did, because the sin that Adam commits is, of course, a sin of pride, a sin of disobedience. But why would an upright, unfallen man succumb to pride and disobey a command when he seemed to have everything?
He's the man who had everything.
That's right. And it's interesting to me in analyzing the problem to notice that in Judaism, there really is no doctrine of original sin. There really is no claim being made to have found the answer to the question, why did he sin? It's the Catechism puts us in a very interesting light when it notices how they could not grasp the story's ultimate meaning anywhere in the Old Testament, which is revealed only in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Wow.
It's almost as though we couldn't understand the question of the Old Covenant and the fall of Adam until the New Covenant came and Jesus, as the new Adam, did what Adam should have done and undid what Adam did.
So Jesus not only cured the illness, he diagnosed it.
That's
right. Before that, it was undiagnosed. It was the mystery illness.
Yeah, he illuminated the mystery of iniquity by giving us the mystery of grace. We also need to recognize that we're dealing with something in the narrative of Genesis that isn't purely mythical. The Catechism states in paragraph 390 that the account of the fall in Genesis 3 uses figurative language, but affirms a primeval event, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of man. So as we look at the narrative, we see a kind of riddle, but it isn't purely mythological. And in the narrative, we find some clues that help us to understand not only what Adam did in his pride and disobedience, but why. And as I approach this narrative and I find certain interpretive clues, they help, I think, get rid of the notion, well, there are two opposite errors, I think, that we have to avoid. One is that we tend to demonize Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
We tend to make them evil even before they sin.
Rebels against God.
That's
right. For no apparent reason.
Yes, that Adam just succumbs to a kind of pride that most of us don't even struggle with. That is, he takes the fruit. I am the captain of my soul, the master of my fate, and, you know, I'm just going to do it. Well, we don't usually sin in such a high-handed way. An upright, unfallen man like him would not. On the other hand, besides demonizing, we have to avoid the temptation to trivialize the sin as though, you know, Eve is just some ditzy airhead who just stumbled upon this fruit and said, well, you know, I'm going to eat it anyway.
Yeah.
No, somewhere between those two extremes, the truth must be found.
Because these are two people with preternatural intelligence.
That's right. Preternatural is the key word because we have to recognize that they have certain natural properties. Mm-hmm. They have human nature in an unfallen condition. Mm-hmm. The soul governs the body. The intellect leads the will. They have a certain degree of integrity.
Mm-hmm.
And in addition to that, in addition to the natural properties they have from an unfallen nature, they have supernatural grace, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit.
These are all things that we know by our struggle to acquire them.
That's right.
Right.
They had them from the very moment that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The church fathers recognize the presence of sanctifying grace in Adam. So you have supernatural grace, you have a natural property that is unfallen, and then the preternatural gifts that the supernatural grace causes. I mean, this is complicated, but I think we can simplify it.
But one thing that it's making clear is that it makes his sin all the more mysterious.
That's
because
right.
His gifts are all the more awesome when you think about these things. It's not only the good things that we know in our life and the good things we might wish for, but all kinds of other things too.
Yeah, God gave to Adam and Eve gifts that we can hardly even imagine.
Right.
The preternatural gifts we speak of are not only is his soul immortal, but his body was preserved from death. In addition, we also have this impassibility. He should have been preserved from suffering. We also speak of integrity. That is to say, Adam is not going to have to accumulate through hard work a capacity for his soul to govern the body, for his intellect to guide his will. All of this is endowed Wow. from the very beginning. And so he is in bliss. And when he finds Eve, he is in a state of marital ecstasy. And so, you know, what more could he want? Well, in a certain sense, we wouldn't want anything more than that. But the problem is, God did. God created man in natural paradise, but he didn't create us for it. He created us for supernatural blessedness inside the Trinity. So we have the advantage of hindsight, the advantage of hindsight that shows us that even though this was earthly paradise, it was penultimate. It was second to last. It might have been all that Adam would have ever wanted, but God was calling him to something even more. Heaven is not plan B. It was the goal from the beginning that Adam was made for.
So how was he supposed to get from point A to point B? He didn't seem to have a map.
That's right. And this is where the test comes in, because it's more than just an obediential taste test. Well, will he eat or won't he? It is really a test of faith. It's a test of faith, hope, and love. And the seeds of the test are sown early on. For instance, in chapter 2, when he's given his job description, he is to till and to keep the garden. Now, the Hebrew word for keep, shamar, is a strange word to use for a garden paradise, because it literally means to guard. And it implies that Adam is to guard the garden. That is, he's to keep something out that might try to get in. And that sets the stage for something.
Trouble near paradise.
That's right. Right. The second thing that you find in the narrative that is somewhat strange is this idea that in the day you eat of this forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. There is repetition in the Hebrew, mot lemut. It is, you shall die the death. It's not just you shall die. The word actually recurs. Twice God says, in the day you eat, you shall surely die, or you shall die the death.
Is this a usual Hebrew construction?
Well, it is found elsewhere, but here it's a kind of emphatic expression. And it raises another question, because the day they ate of it, they didn't die. And the serpent said as much. In chapter 3, he said, you will not die.
Yeah.
And they go ahead and eat, and they didn't die.
So if you look at it on the surface, it seems the serpent was right and God was wrong.
Yes, Professor Moberly in Cambridge University has an article, Did the Serpent Get It Right? Because on the surface it looks as though God said the day you eat of it you will die. The serpent said you won't. They ate and they didn't. But this is where the repetition of the term death comes in, because there are two different kinds of death. There is physical natural death, but we also know of a spiritual and a supernatural death. And since when God made man, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. This is not simply natural breath, natural human life. This is the supernatural breath of God that is the Spirit of God that gives us divine life in addition to natural life.
The state of grace.
That's right. Mm-hmm. The state of grace gives us a divine life, supernatural grace to supplement our own natural life.
Mm-hmm.
So we could die in a natural sense, or we could really die the death that causes the loss of supernatural grace, the loss of divine life. And so what Adam is faced with here, I believe, is two levels of life, divine life as well as human life, a supernatural grace as well as his own natural properties. Therefore, when we look at die the death, we have to recognize that just as he has divine life as well as human, he could face the prospect of a kind of spiritual death as well as physical death. There are therefore two kinds of wisdom. One is going to be the wisdom that would preserve natural life. Another wisdom is going to be the wisdom that knows how to preserve supernatural life, divine grace. And this is where the two trees come in. Because on the one hand, we have the tree of the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent tells the woman, go ahead and eat it. And we read in chapter 3, verse 6, that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. It doesn't say that she made this up or that she thought this, but it wasn't so. This forbidden fruit belonged to a tree that would make you wise at one level.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's interesting that the tree of life in the book of Proverbs is said to be the source of divine wisdom. So I would propose to you that here in Genesis, we have not only two kinds of life, human and divine, we have two different possibilities of death. We could just die physically, or we could die spiritually by forfeiting supernatural life through mortal sin.
So in a sense, they did die that day, just as God promised.
Right. So the serpent doesn't get it right. When he says, you won't die, he is speaking about merely physical death. Mm-hmm. And as Philo of Alexandria and other Jewish scholars have pointed out, along with Christian scholars, when they ate the forbidden fruit, when they committed what we might call mortal sin, they did die. Not just figuratively. When you extinguish the life of God's Spirit in the soul, when you expel sanctifying grace from one's own being, you die more profoundly than if you breathed your last. Mm. So this supernatural death that they experience, this loss of divine life, is not something that you experience in the senses. It isn't something that you rationally understand.
So it takes an act of faith.
Exactly. It takes an act of faith to believe that this life is in you. Mm-hmm. It takes an act of hope to work, to endure, and to overcome whatever obstacles mm-hmm. you might face. And it also is going to take an act of perfect love mm-hmm. in order to really say to God, look, as wonderful as the gifts that you've given are, I prefer you, the giver of the gifts, to all of these gifts themselves.
You're illuminating the sin, but you're also making it more mysterious because it's not only an enormous loss of all these great things, but it's a colossal loss of faith, hope, and love.
Exactly. And I think we have to identify that root cause in the agent of the sin, the tempter himself. He is spoken of as a serpent, but the word for serpent, nahash, doesn't necessarily mean a little slithering snake. In Isaiah 27, the word nahash, serpent, is actually used to describe Leviathan, this great dragon.
So it's a beast of some sort.
That's right. In Revelation 12, for instance, the ancient serpent is spoken of as being a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Mm-hmm. Obviously figurative language, yeah. But it's figurative language that describes a serpent that is, well, how shall I say it, a life-threatening force. Jesus spoke of Satan, the serpent, as being a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He is out to deceive in the most treacherous way for the purpose of taking out our life, not just our natural life. His ultimate goal is to see if he can extinguish the greater life, the divine life, the supernatural grace infused.
I think I might be a little scared by a 7-headed monster, you know, slithering into my garden, you know?
Well, once Adam saw the serpent, he must have figured out, that is what I must be guarding the garden from. Here is my bride, it's a honeymoon suite, but with this potential intruder, my marching orders are clear. I have to guard the garden, I have to be a husband, I have to be a provider. Greater love hath no man in this than to lay down his life for his beloved.
Oh my.
And so here we have Adam being tested in the garden, not just to see if he'll show affection to his bride, but to show whether or not he is going to come to her defense and offer up his life to protect her. And I am convinced, as when we come back, we're going to see the drama beginning to unfold in chapter 3 in a way that really poses a life threat to Adam that he can only respond to if he perfects faith, hope, and love.
This is big. This is big, and we'll be coming back to it right after this.
O God, I hope with complete trust that you will give me, through the merits of Jesus Christ, all the necessary grace in this world and everlasting life in the world to come. For this is what you have promised, and you always keep your promises. Amen.
Welcome back to First Comes Love. Scott, we're talking about Adam's sin and his motives for it. I'd like to throw a little wrench into things here and raise a problem. I'm sorry about that. But when God tells Adam that if he disobeys, he'll face death, can that threat make any sense to Adam, who's known nothing about death and has never seen anything die?
I think we have to say that it does, because we don't know how Adam understood death, but we can deduce that he must have understood it, or else the threat would be meaningless. If
yeah,
I said to
thinking.
You, if you do such and such, then surely I will pathanthia, you know, that threat is meaningless unless you understand what pathanthia means. And so in some way, God had to inform Adam as to what death meant in order for that threat to be meaningful. He had to understand death. He had to see it as dreadful. And so he dreaded it, even if he hadn't experienced it yet. Mm-hmm. So we have here a kind of riddle. You know, I think of riddles like the ones my kids use. What stands in the corner and goes around the world?
I don't know.
A postage stamp. So there are two levels of meaning in every riddle. And so we have seen there are two kinds of life, human and divine. So there are two kinds of death, natural and supernatural. Thus, there are two needs for wisdom, a natural wisdom, which the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has, and a supernatural wisdom. Proverbs 3:18 says, wisdom is the tree of life to those who lay hold of her. And so ultimately we need to see that there are two fears. There is a natural fear of death that Adam would have had even before the fall. That kind of dread of death is healthy and natural and normal. Mm-hmm. Jesus, for instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his unfallen condition, can nonetheless dread death. It is something that we have a healthy fear of. Mm-hmm. And yet, of course, he had a healthier fear of offending God. Mm-hmm. And so in Adam, there were two fears. One was a natural fear of death. The other one was to be the fear of the Lord, the fear of offending God. Mm-hmm. And we hear in the scriptures that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But what kind of wisdom? Supernatural, divine wisdom. This is what Adam has to act upon. Not to preserve his natural life, not to avoid natural death, not to just pursue worldly wisdom, not to give in to worldly fear of suffering, but to say, God, I would rather accept suffering. I would rather give up the gifts out of preference for you, the giver of the gifts. Out of love, I would fear offending you. I would fear the loss of your life, and I long to do this in love.
But all of that requires an act of faith.
That's right. A very perfect act of faith, hope, and love, and Adam failed to do it. And this is what the serpent represents, because, again, the term Nahash in Hebrew, whether it's a snake or a dragon or anything in between, every time you see serpent used in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word denotes a life-threatening force. Even the snakes in the wilderness that bit the Israelites, they're called Nahash, they brought death to Israel. This is a life-threatening force, as Jesus said, the serpent, the devil, is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He is out to take Adam's supernatural life away. And I would propose that Adam sees the serpent, recognizes that he is a threat to my natural life, and he's trying to get me to do something that would entail mortal sin.
Yeah.
So he has a decision to make. He has to protect his bride. He has to say no to this forbidden fruit, but he also has to face down the prospect of a lethal, life-threatening, serpentile force that is out to take him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so at this point in time, what does he do? Well, unfortunately, we know what he does. He does what he shouldn't have done. He gives into the wrong fear, the fear of suffering, the fear of natural death, and he eats the wrong tree. And as I said at the beginning of the program, it isn't until Christ comes to undo what Adam did. He comes as what Paul calls the new Adam, the last Adam. And where does God send him? The Father sends the Son to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is where Jesus is tested, just as Adam was.
Yeah, it seems that Adam would have had to die a martyr's death.
That's right. And that's exactly what Christ does. Christ goes to the garden. He gives consent to what he dreads. He says, Abba, Father, take this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so in his human nature that is unfallen, he dreads the prospect of suffering, but even more, he dreads the prospect of offending his Father. And so from the garden, he goes to the cross, what the early church fathers called the tree of life.
Right.
And there he lays down his life for his bride, the new Eve, Mary at the foot of the cross, for us, the church, the bride of Christ.
Ah.
And so in a certain sense, we have in the book of Hebrews an explanation of what Christ does. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 2, we read in verse 14 that through death, Christ might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage.
Fear of death.
Yeah, it's a lethal combination. Yeah. The devil has the power of death, and we have the fear of death. Even before the fall, we had a healthy fear of death.
Mm-hmm.
And so what was necessary? Well, we had to overcome our fear of death in order to defeat the one who had the power of death. But we didn't. We gave into that fear, beginning with Adam and all of our life experiences. We are continually dreading suffering so much that we sin. Christ comes through death. He destroys the devil who has the power of death. Why? Because he doesn't give into the fear of death. and he delivers those of us who are subject to lifelong bondage. Later in Hebrews chapter 5, we see it even more clearly. We have a depiction of the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears.
So if Adam had done this, if Adam had offered up supplication with loud cries and tears, if he had said, God help me,
yes,
it would have all been different.
And what does Adam say? Nothing. It's a damnable silence. He gave into fear. He recognized in the serpent somebody who could take him out. He didn't want to lose his natural life. He didn't want to lose his preternatural gifts. He didn't have any natural sensibility of his supernatural grace, and so he forfeited that.
Because Eve's doing all the talking in the dialogue with the serpent.
And he should be guarding the garden. He should be defending his bride. Instead, again, there's this damnable silence because he's given into the wrong kind of fear. Mm-hmm. In stark contrast, we have Christ, a new Adam, in a new garden, going to the right tree, and then with loud cries and tears, Jesus is praying in the garden, the very thing that Adam could have done, he should have done, he didn't do. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on, with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and Jesus was heard for his godly fear. So Jesus acts out of, well, he says, take this cup away from me. He dreads physical suffering. Mm-hmm. But then he adds, not my will, but thine be done. Because he fears offending his father even more than he fears the loss of his natural life. And so his prayer is heard because of his godly fear. And then it adds in verse 8, although a son, like Adam was a son, Christ is a son, and although a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Mm. So if obedience is only learned by Jesus through his suffering, well, how would Adam have been perfected? It goes on, though a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. In Christ, we find the solution to the problem that Adam faced. He faced the problem, but he never found the solution because he lost faith. Yeah. He lost hope and gave into despair. Instead of acting out of a proper love for God and preferring the giver of the gifts to all of these gifts, he clung to these gifts, forfeited the giver, and in the process, he ended up losing the gift of his own life as well.
Now, when I look at these things, I see more of Adam in myself than I see Jesus because of my own fears and struggles in dealing and overcoming with things in everyday life, impatience and anger and all of these everyday things we face. How do we get from Adam to Jesus?
Well, Paul raises that question for us in Romans 5 and 6. In Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, he describes how through one man's sin and disobedience, mm-hmm. death came into the world, and all of us are united by our natural birth with Adam, and so we experience his sin, his disobedience, and his death and condemnation. Then he goes on to say that through Christ, this last Adam's obedience, life, and salvation come into the world. The question that he's raising is, how do we get out of the old Adam and into the new?
Right, that's the question I'm raising too.
And Romans 6 addresses that by answering it, by saying, in baptism, we die to Adam, and original sin is wiped away. Mm-hmm. We're reborn as children of God.
Right.
We are united to Christ through baptism. We die to sin. We come alive in the Spirit. And the baptism that we receive in the sacrament, the oath of the new covenant, gives us the very Spirit that enabled Jesus to overcome the temptation to give into suffering.
It's not that the struggle stops.
Oh, no.
Right.
On the contrary, you know, Jesus' Spirit does not make suffering easy. Mm-hmm. It's still hard, but it makes obedience possible. Paul goes on to elaborate in Romans 7 and 8 how we still face that dreadful sense of sin, that dreadful temptation to sin, but that in chapter 8, through redemptive suffering, Christ makes obedience not easy, but possible.
Yeah.
Obedience in the face of suffering. He says we are heirs with God, co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order to reign with him, Romans 8:17. But suffering is the school of love. Ultimately, we learn through suffering what obedience requires. It's easy to obey if there's no loss involved. Mm-hmm. But God, in effect, tests us by saying, are you willing to love like I love? Inside the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit give it all away. They offer themselves freely and fully. Now, that's natural for the three persons of the Godhead. That's only possible supernaturally for us.
And we have to will it freely.
That's right. We have to will it freely in cooperation with the grace of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to live and to love as much as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that requires nothing less than total self-sacrifice, and that can only come through the new Adam, through Jesus Christ.
I think I've just gained a new appreciation for those prayers in the back of the prayer book that have titles like Act of Faith, Act of Hope, Act of Love. It seems to me that these are the things we have to recover, kind of like weightlifting, to build up our strength and endurance to prepare for a trial like this, because the trials are going to come.
Yeah, this also shows us not only the genetic code of every sin that we commit,
yes,
but also the genetic code of the grace that helps us to overcome it, because ultimately what we have to perfect is not just mortification or our willingness to suffer in some sort of masochism. We have to perfect charity. Mm-hmm. Because when I go home, I love my wife and kids so much, I am willing to undertake sacrifices for them that I find it very difficult to accept for others. We've got to cultivate faith, hope, and most especially love for God,
yeah,
a love that surpasses all things, even death.
Yeah, that's something to work on.
It sure is. God help us achieve that.
Wow. And we'll be talking about the working out of that in everyday life through the rest of the series. Scott, thanks so much for the insight into Adam's sin and every other sin after that. We've got a lot to work on. Anyway, I hope you'll be back to join us next time on First Comes Love.
There's much more to learn about the Catholic and biblical understanding of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I invite you to join me again in the pages of my book, First Comes Love. There we can go deeper into the mysteries of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I believe First Comes Love is my most important book, the foundation for everything else I've written. To learn more about the fatherhood of our early Christian ancestors, read Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, an excellent introduction to the first formative period of the Catholic faith.